truly a beautiful day today, an opportunity to just enjoy and see the earth as it begins to green up and freshen up, and as your hand is on it, on our lives also. I'm always concerned about those in our family that have special needs, and certainly Pete is on our minds tonight. We know that your mind is on him too, that you have him under your hand and under your very finger. Thank you for that. I know that Pat needs support as she's doing her best to take care of him during these times. So give her a little strength and a little courage as she faces trying to get him home. We always thank a little Mason and his need, and it's our prayer that when he gets through this situation that he'll become a strong, young Christian man, and he will make what he remember this past. I thank you, Father, for each one that's here and for those who are away tonight. Keep your hand on them. As we look at these powerful chapters about, cover the very words and works of Jesus, we always seek your wisdom and teaching in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the first time I can tell you that we have 5 pages. It's a lot of typing.
Who did that?
I'm sorry?
Who typed
it? He did.
I type it every... I do these things on Tuesday, so there's time to make any corrections if I need to, but this is my translation. It's, you won't find these words anywhere else.
We can correct them as we go.
And if there's about 2,000 words, and you find one error, then that's not bad. That's 0.05%. That's good.
Well, if we get 2 errors, then it becomes on your lot.
All right. So the first part has to do with this transfiguration. A week later, Jesus took Peter and James and John into the mountains with him. While he prayed, he was transformed as they looked on. His countenance changed, and it says that it shone like the sun. And I cannot think of anything brighter to look at than the sun that will blind you. His clothes turned a stark, glistening white, and he began to glow. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and spoke with him about his mission in Jerusalem. And his mission was to go there and be killed. The disciples felt faint, and Peter, unaware of what he was doing, blurted, "I'm so glad you're here, Lord. We should erect 3 shelters. It's late, let's spend the night, you know. We'll have one for me and one for, I guess, one for Elijah and one for Moses and one for Jesus." I guess they weren't going to have shelters for themselves. While he spoke, a cloud formed and a voice bellowed, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard it, they fell to the ground and hid their faces. With a reassuring touch, Jesus told them to get up. As they looked around, everything was normal. The cloud and the 2 men were gone, and Jesus was alone. As they descended the mountain, Jesus told them not to tell anyone what they had seen and heard until he rose from death. They had no idea he was talking about rising from death, but agreed to keep it private. As they walked, the disciples asked Jesus the meaning of the prophecy that Elijah would appear to introduce God's Savior, the Messiah. "That's right. Elijah has to set things in order and validate the Christ," he explained. "Elijah has already come, but they mocked him and abused him and brutally murdered him. That's how they're going to treat me. Men would prefer to do away with me and be left to their own willful interest, which is sin." They realized he was talking about John the Baptist. There are several examples in Scripture where this glory that shone around Jesus, where he became like the sun. There are several examples in Scripture where this happened before. Can you think of any examples? Not all at once.
Well, Moses
came down. Moses. I mean, he came down and he was he was brilliant himself for a while. Where's another one? Who else? Think about it in the New Testament. On the road to Damascus.
Paul, a
great light shone down on him and blinded him, in fact. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And knocked him on his feet. And Jesus spoke, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" He was blinded by that light. And so this was a symbol of the glory. And James and John and Peter saw it on Jesus that night. Any other thoughts about the transfiguration? Very unusual. Well, you go down to the bottom of the hill and Jesus is going to heal this boy with an unclean spirit. Interesting little event. The next day, a large crowd met them. Some scribes from the temple questioned a man who brought his only son along. When Jesus approached to find out what was going on, the man turned to him, Jesus, pleading, "Lord, my son is acting crazy. Look at him. Everywhere we go, he screams and thrashes uncontrollably. He falls down and knocks things over, and then he just drools and sneers. He's bruised up like this all the time. He's withering away and can't even tell me what's wrong. I asked your disciples to help, but they couldn't do anything." Do they have the power to do anything, I would ask you tonight? Have they done anything in the past? Absolutely. He sent them out two by two. They were able to cast out demons and heal. And so something was different this night. It talked about him screaming. I read some commentaries that said that he had to stay out of town because he scared people to death. You know, midnight, screaming in the streets. Well, Jesus says, people are way too preoccupied with their physical health and material well-being, Jesus replied. "How long do you think I'll be here with you? How long do you expect me to put up with your concern for physical and material health and comfort? Bring the child to me." So the man brought his son to Jesus. No sooner had the boy made eye contact with Jesus than he began to convulse and fell to the ground, shaking and drooling. Satan wasn't going to give up quickly. "How long has he been like this?" Jesus asked. "Since he was an infant," his father replied. "He often falls and gets hurt. This illness is killing him. Oh, please, Lord, can you help us?" And the key word in that request is "can." Can you help us? And Jesus says, "I can help anyone who believes that I can." "Oh, Lord, I believe you," the man cried out through his tears. "Please pardon my lack of faith." As the crowd watched, Jesus rebuked the evil spirit. He said, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to leave this child alone," he charged. The boy screamed and collapsed. The crowd was silent and began to mutter. He was dead. Jesus took the boy by the hand, helped him to his feet, and handed the healthy boy back to his father. And everyone marveled at what God had done. Interesting that the disciples who had cast out demons in the past were not able to in this case. But once inside, his disciples asked why they couldn't do anything. "You lack confidence," Jesus told them. "A little bit of faith can overcome mountainous problems." It talks about the faith of a mustard seed can move mountains. And I say faith of a mountain can't move a mustard seed if you don't use that faith, if you don't employ it. And I see that they weren't doing that. They were not depending upon Jesus. They were depending upon the authority that had been given them, and they were big shots, able to do things like this. There's nothing you can do if you believe. But you aren't ready to deal with serious problems until you have purged yourself and fully dedicated yourself to God. It's not just some power that I've given you to go play with, like a match, see what you can set on fire. I've given you the authority to do this, but that authority comes from me. And you have to depend upon me. Don't ever think that you can do anything without me. Well, now he's going to curtail his death.
Well, I have a question on that one.
All right.
Well, my thing is, if the disciples were able to heal, was demon possession out of their realm?
No.
No. Because it says elsewhere that they cast out demons.
They had cast out demons before, Carol. When he sent them out two by two, they came back and told about how they had healed people and cast out demons.
So their lack of faith?
That's what Jesus said. Where's your faith?
You know, I kind of think about that one time, the first time I ever went, I don't think this is done, but the first time I ever went skiing, water skiing,
Water skiing?
Yeah, and I had never been. And I was up there, and I mean, all of a sudden I lifted my head and, man, this is good, you know, and I looked over to the shore.
Kaboom.
And I think about, you know, Peter out there on the water. He's walking, you know, and it comes to my mind, you take your eyes off Jesus. If you're out there and maybe, you know, they could heal. But what if they took their eyes off Jesus and, you know, had something in themselves that thought that they could do it, you know?
Happens to me every day. I'm driving along and I see something and I start turning out.
I didn't used to do that either.
My hands follow my eyes, you know. Thank you for that point. Leaving there, remember, all this is up in the north. I mean, they've stayed away from Jerusalem because it wasn't time for him to give his life. And so he's staying in the northern parts around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Bethsaida. Leaving there, they passed through Galilee, trying not to draw attention. He didn't want any crowds at this time. Jesus used the time to explain what was coming, telling his disciples that he would be turned over to men who would kill him. And he assured them that 3 days later, he would arise from the dead. They didn't understand, but no one dared to ask him about it. This is where you have to put the Gospels together. Matthew doesn't say anything about them not understanding and were afraid to ask him, but you find that in, I think, Luke. So that's how you put these together. They did not understand. It was as plain as he could tell them, we're going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, physically kill me. But in 3 days later, I'm going to be walking the streets of Jerusalem alive. Now that's hard to understand, isn't it? That's pretty... I mean, these guys...
I still think they're human just like us. They hear what they want to hear. I think we do the same thing today. Quite often we hear what we want to hear. Don't like the bad part.
And we believe what we want to believe.
Tend to reject those things.
Do you think that Jesus tells them here because they were marveling so much? You think there's something to that? While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus says, let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered over to the hands of man. Do you think that that's why?
We'll get to it in just a second here.
That's beautiful, Pat.
I was going to say, what ringer is that?
Right of Washington, D.C.
I'll never learn that.
Probably heaven calling you.
From Washington. President Trump.
Well,
he's asking advice before the arrest tonight.
So they were marveled. Since they were marveling at all the things that had happened.
Yeah, I mean, he's just healed the boy. We have transfiguration. All the glory of God heals a boy with a demon. I mean, they're awe, wonder, man, and then Jesus kind of brings them down a notch, almost. Don't be so overwhelmed. I don't know how to say it. But I mean, it's like I picture Jesus looking at them, and there's smiles, there's amazement. Maybe they're thinking about this power at their disposal in the future, fame, fortune. glory, crowds, the applause, I don't know. And then all of a sudden Jesus hits him with, I'm going to die. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that's, I don't know,
it's kind of a wet blanket, isn't it?
Yeah. You know, as a coach's kid, coaches do that. Not that I'm comparing coaches to Jesus, but part of growing is learning how to handle winning, just as much as learning how to handle losing. Mm-hmm. And I mean, there were some practices before practices where my dad came up to me before practice and said, "Hey Barry, we're going to have a bad practice today." And I said, "What? Yeah, we're going to have a bad practice." So, I mean, coaches decided today, everything you do is wrong. Because on Friday night, we whoop tail, and we're all going to think we're really great. So today, you're going to get some...
Bring you down to earth.
Mm-hmm. And so you're humbled, and it gets you back up on your tiptoes again. And I've never thought of that before, but just in the context we're in right here, especially the way that you wrote it, that maybe that's what Jesus is doing here. He wants them to marvel at what he does, for sure. He wants them to be amazed by his power. He wants them to know he has that power, but he always wants them to put it in the context of, we're on our way to the cross, and I wonder if that's why he does it right.
Well, he didn't want crowds to be around, and it's like he had a little private meeting with them. I said, "Okay, guys, you've seen all this stuff. Now here's the next step in the saga."
Right after
I'm not going to free you from the Romans yet.
But yeah,
when they arrived at Capernaum, which is close to the sea, and that's where Peter and Andrew live. The tax assessor stopped them and asked Peter if they paid the temple tax. And Peter said they do pay it. It's an interesting, you're like this, Sally. It says, do you not pay the tax? And he said, yes. What does that mean? Actually, it actually means, well, no, we don't.
Yeah.
He said, do you not pay the tax? And he said, yes. What if he said, do you pay the tax? And he said, yes. See, that one not changes it. And so there are commentators who think that he was really saying, no, we don't pay the tax. They paid anyway. God provided the coin. So Jesus teaches him a little lesson here. Says, Peter. Oh, Jesus paused and Peter asked Peter. Said, Peter, I got to teach you a little lesson here. Who ought to pay the tax? Citizens of the place? Are those who are passing through? Well, when Peter said visitors and guests were supposed to pay, Jesus probed him further, asking, then do citizens have no obligation? So that we don't take advantage and offend anyone, put a line into the lake and catch a fish. When you open the mouth of the first one you catch, you'll find a coin. Take it to the agent and tell him it's for both of us. We're going to pay it. We're not going to cause any turmoil. I don't have to pay it because I'm not a passer through. My father's house is the temple. I've already been there and said, this is my father's house. And I am a son of God. I am the son of God, and therefore I don't have to pay taxes. Pay it anyway. Let's move on. As they sat around the house later that day, Jesus overheard the disciples bickering over who would be the most prominent among them, the greatest. I mean, they were ready for this Messiah, the Savior, Jesus, to just wave his hand and all the Roman soldiers would just kill him backwards dead. They were ready for that. And I think they expected it. And so they were saying, okay, we are this man, Jesus, the Messiah. We are his closest friends, his right-hand man. I will be Secretary of State, and I will be the Vice Counselor. Setting a child on his lap, Jesus said, If any man wants to be at the forefront, he must serve everyone else. To enter the spiritual realm, you must look at the world through the eyes of an innocent child. Whoever welcomes a little child welcomes me and the one who sent me. What do the eyes of the innocent child see? It says you have to look through the eyes of an innocent child. What does an innocent child see?
Well, they're very trusting.
Huh?
They're not looking for old
trust. They trust their parents. I mean, they depend upon them, totally dependent upon them. And they recognize that their parents are the head and they're totally dependent. And they don't have the ability to do anything, go anywhere, eat anything, unless the parents provide for them. And I think Jesus is saying, you know what, you got to come to me that way, totally dependent on me. Not upon yourself, your work, your education, your family, your possessions, but upon me. He gives three examples also. Well, John said, now here's John, big John, the guy that wrote a gospel, the guy that wrote Revelation, the guy that wrote two of the letters, small letters. He said, Master, we met a fellow who was invoking your name to cast out demons. He was casting out demons and using your name. When he wouldn't join up with us, we made him stop. But Jesus replied, don't stop him. No one who does something good in my name performs a disservice to me. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Mm-hmm. If you're doing something on behalf of the Lord, then you are not doing a disservice. He won't hurt us if he's not our adversary. Anyone who offers to do something good for someone in my name will be rewarded. But anyone who takes advantage of an unsuspecting soul who lets his guard down because my name is dropped would rather hang from a tree or drown in the sea than face my wrath. It's a cruel world, but woe to those who hurt others by their cruel deeds. You'd be better off entering the kingdom of heaven maimed and debilitated than to be cast into the furnace of eternal torment with a healthy body. In other words, if your hand or your eye, cut it off, pluck it out. He's not teaching, what's the word for cutting off an arm or a leg or an eyeball?
Amputation.
Huh?
Amputation.
Yeah, he's not teaching that you need to go out and start amputating, because you know what? You can cut both your feet off and both of your arms off and pluck both of your eyes out and you still have an evil heart. And so that has nothing to do with having the right heart. If you're inclined toward malicious greed, get rid of it. It's better to be naive and enter the kingdom of heaven than to be banished forever because of your manipulation of others. Everyone gets burned once in a while, but you also enjoy good fortune occasionally. Don't let disappointments ruin you. Try to get along with everyone the best you can, despising no one. That's interesting. God's angels keep constant surveillance over them. And I came to defend the oppressed. Some people think that this is saying that everyone has a guardian angel, but it's not saying that. God, just like he knows the sparrow that falls, he knows everything that's going on in every person's life. And he's there to protect him if he needs to do so. Well, this little story comes up and it ties back to this. What do you think, disciples of mine? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them strays, does he leave his flock to find the lost one? And when he finds it, he's more excited than over that one sheep than the 99 that are secure. Your heavenly Father desires a good relationship with every soul on earth. Now, what had happened was these disciples had discouraged this man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. He might have been a disciple. He might have been a disciple of John, but he believed in the Lord, and he was out doing a service for the Lord. And they said, you can't do this. You're not a part of us. And so what he was doing was discouraging, and that man would have become the one out of 100 who was pushed away. And Jesus would have to go and get him. Make sense? If someone sins against you, go to him privately. If he acknowledges his sin, you may be able to restore this your relationship. In other words, the one who is offended goes to the offender. The one who sins against you, you go to that person. But if he refuses, confront him in the presence of one or two witnesses who are willing to hear both sides. In other words, they may not have seen it because of witnesses, but that doesn't mean they saw what happened. But they can hear his side and your side, and they can kind of like a jury decide, well, you know, you have offended this man, and therefore you need to repent. If he doesn't accept their conclusion, take the matter to the church. Then, if he won't respond appropriately, stop associating with him, excommunicate him, take him out of the church. We have never exercised church discipline in this church. In fact, there isn't any church that I've ever attended. It's never gotten that far. You know, you start one-on-one. I'm hurt at what you did to me. I'm sorry. But some people get hurt very easily. I didn't like the way you looked at me. that happens. And so, handle it as adults. I don't know of anybody that would say, well, I don't care what you say, I didn't offend you. I mean, you shouldn't be offended, therefore you go about your business, I'll go about mine. I don't know of anybody that's ever taken it to someone else and said, let's go back together to this man and talk it over. Or ever gone to the church and taken it to the church and said, he refuses to acknowledge his sin, therefore, what say you? Kick him out. The problem today is he just goes across the street to the next church. We have people who leave because someone's offended about something. It doesn't solve the problem.
How about people that bring things to the elders without going through the other two steps?
That happens.
That happens a lot.
I mean, at the school, parents call me because I'm a board member. They ought to go to your teacher first. And then you go to the administrator. Then it goes to the board. But they no. And you know what? It doesn't work.
It's wrong, too. It's wrong. A lot of times yes. Things get escalated clear out of proportion because they're not handled properly.
There are people who are offended about something. Something someone said. And they run and tell one of the elders.
Yep. I'll handle this for you.
No, that's a shame. If you're offended because somebody said something, you turn around and tell that person, hey, I didn't handle it very well, you know. Let's start again. Well, Peter said, how many times do you have to forgive my brother and give him another chance? Now, I can tell you this, that the Jews said, you forgive a man twice. The Pharisees said, we're going to go a little further than that. Forgive him three times. Peter actually says, seven times? He said, until I am totally offended and his credibility is destroyed? No. I mean, not just until you are totally offended and he has lost credibility, Peter. Continue to forgive him well beyond that. Now, he says 70 times 7, that's 490 times. If you can forgive a person 490 times, you got it. You figured it out, right? If you can do it 7 times, you figured it out. Do you agree with that? I know you do.
No.
It's hard to do, isn't it? You have a forgiving heart if you can forgive somebody once. Twice. But there's a point where you really feel like I am beyond recovery. I am so offended by what he continues to do. I can't forgive him again.
Where's that word, continues to do?
Well, okay. So what Jesus is saying here, Carol, is you know what? Your father forgives you not 490 times, 4,900 times, no 49,000, no 490,000. No 4,900,000 times, because we sin every day, and our sins are forgiven. And so he's saying, Peter, think of what your Father does for your sins. You do the same for someone who sins against you. If you can't, you're a little arrogant. I don't, you know, maybe you can, but I'm not going to. Not me.
But would you say, how do we define forgiveness? Can we define it? I mean, it's one thing to, we're not going to hold it against them. Is that how we define forgiveness?
It's part of it.
Or, because I think there, if you put the whole, all of Jesus' teachings together, or the New Testament together, that to forgive someone over and over again, like God has forgiven you, is exactly what we're called to do. But that doesn't mean that you continue to yoke yourself with them. That doesn't mean that you have to continue to enable them. It doesn't mean that you continue to put yourself in the same position over and over again so that they can continue to abuse you, right? I mean, everybody would. And the reason that you don't is not because you're being mean, but because you, if you love them, you're not going to allow them to continue to do that to you, right?
You're enabling the sin.
You're enabling it, is right.
Is that how y'all would all understand this? I've had lots of teenagers as a youth minister ask me this many times. Does that mean I have to just
accept,
forgive? Yeah, and I would have to go deeper into that. And I just think that the best way to love somebody, I think when you forgive somebody, it means, because we're all saved by grace, I can never give up on a person. No, I can never give up on a person. Because they're saved by God and by His grace. And anything is possible. So I'm never going to give up on somebody. Now, how am I going to exercise forgiveness and love towards them in a way that's going to move them towards closer towards God, a relationship with God, possibly? I think that means that you don't allow people to abuse you, because that's not loving. If they have learned that they can continue to do this, and it's okay, then you're helping them destroy themselves. All right, so. Would y'all all agree with that, or
I think it's very super strict, holy guy. It's very
like similar. I'm whipping him.
Well, I think there's more to it than that. You're right. I agree with what you're saying. Mm-hmm. The forgiveness is pretty much for you, not for that person. It's how you're going to handle. You're supposed to be forgiving completely
because of the psychological ramifications.
To where it doesn't affect you in such a way that you have something against that person that you can't love them.
Right.
So, I mean, that's the simplest way to put it. Is it easy to do? No. But I think it's a practice that we have to do.
Sure.
I continue to practice forgiving somebody. And I put it in my head, I'm going to not hold something. And it's a constant reminding myself not to. But then you get to a point to where it's automatic. And
you've got there?
No. So what I mean is, I've gotten close to, I'll never get there till perfection, right? But I work on that so that I do get there, right? So when I've been affected by someone who's maybe did something against me, I'm able to look at them without any. Well, I can't stand looking at you anymore. I can look at them freely. I can talk to them just as I'm talking to you as my best friend. But I work on that. I focus on that because I want to be that way. It takes practice.
Right.
So, am I perfect at it? No. I'll never say I'm perfect at anything that I'm trying. But Do I know consciously to work on that? I'm doing it. Yeah, I am. And I continue to work on it. So
not forgiving someone not only is not communicating the gospel that they desperately need to understand and hear, but not forgiving them is also limiting the freedom you have in Christ to go anywhere you want to go and do anything you want to do, because if you're so angry at that person that you can't not be resentful or bitter, then that will limit where you can go, and if you go there, how you will act. You won't be you or something. My question inevitably is, at what point do you limit relationship with that person? At what point do you remove yourself from their life? Do you? At some point? Can you forgive somebody but not allow them to have relationship with you so that they can continue to love you?
Yes, I think you can.
I don't think you can.
Yeah.
You have to define it. Okay, what I mean by that is, can you still have a relationship because they've hurt you so bad? Now, did you really forgive them that you can't have some type of... Now, I'm not saying they're your best buddy. No one's... How many best friends do you have?
Right.
But to be able to relate to them as a group, that you're going to see them all the time if they're a Christian. Mm-hmm.
But they're not Christian.
No,
so, you think about those situations, and I'm thinking of the verse in the New Testament where it says, as much as within you, be at peace with every man. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, what I'm saying is, and what the scriptures say is, there's a limit to what you can do.
Right.
Yes, we're to be at peace and we're to be forgiving of all those people. But I think what Sia's thinking about is, I mean, there's people who, they don't care how many times you forgive them, they're going to still be ugly to
you. Thank you. That's right. It.
Yes.
That's true. But here's where I go. When Jesus was on the cross, he looked at these people who were crucifying him, and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And in many cases, when somebody offends you, they really don't recognize. I mean, they may not be purposing to do it, but we get hurt, and things happen, whether it's being cut off on the highway or whatever. I found it's easy to forgive when you realize that they don't know what they're doing. They think that they're doing whatever it is to you, but they're not.
We
disagree with you.
Okay, I'll give you an example, Carol. I mean, we lost a pastor here who was a problem, and I had a hard time, but I finally realized he wasn't purposing. He didn't know what he was doing, and so I can't hold that against him. That's my example.
But that's your part. Mm-hmm. But if someone does something, you know, bad that hurts you or says something really ugly to you, and they don't ever ask you to forgive them, are you supposed to forgive them anyway? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
He doesn't say that. He just got through telling us how many times you're supposed to forgive. I read somewhere where forgiving is forgetting in spite of having to remember. Say that again.
That's right. Yeah. Forgive. The whole point of forgiveness is not that you've forgotten it. The reason you have to forgive is because you won't forget.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There you go.
Say that again. Wait a minute.
Say that again, please, ma'am. I said, forgiving is forgetting in spite of having to remember.
Oh, God, I've got to write that down.
That's a good idea. But, I mean,
forgiving is forgetting.
You know.
That's the description of God.
Yeah.
God doesn't forget any of it.
Right.
But he chooses to forgive.
Forgiving is forgetting, even though you remember.
Forgetting is forgiving in spite of having to remember.
In spite of having to
remember. Because you're going to remember.
Right.
And so then you have, but the thing of it is, if you remember and you know and God is telling you and you're relying on the Holy Spirit to help you with that, then that bitter bitterness is not going to grow in your heart, because like you said, forgiveness you do for yourself, because if you don't, it's like I put this person in jail. And the thing about when you put someone in jail, guess what? Somebody's got to guard them. Well, it's probably going to be you. If it's in your heart and that's the person that you're not forgiving and you've got in this jail, and so what's it going to do to you? You've got
Did you come up with that all by yourself?
It's just that, so...
That's good.
She is good. She knows it.
No, I didn't.
Inevitably, so for me, inevitably, the question is, again, is, like, what does forgiveness mean? Like, what does it look like? So if I forgive somebody, then what that means is I have forgiven them, meaning I have took the pain that they caused, I took it. Because that's what forgiveness is.
And you put
sin and whatever else, it doesn't just go away. If somebody breaks my lamp, either I make them pay for it, or I forgive them and then I pay for it. But every time somebody's hurt and somebody offers forgiveness,
so you take the pain.
Somebody pays for it, and it's you're the one who's paying for it. That's what forgiveness is. But at what point, if that what that means is I'm not going to treat them in such a way as to seek retribution, revenge, payback.
But that's what it usually is.
Because that's what it usually is. But that does not mean necessarily that I won't establish limitations, set boundaries, establish for them from now on, for us to have a relationship, because I love you and have forgiven you. I need to see you try at least to take these steps in your life. You know, join me at church on a regular basis, those kind of things. I think those are within the boundaries of, or within the definition of forgiveness.
Yeah, you don't keep getting slapped. They slapped you once, you forgive them. Don't walk into that slap again. I mean, you go, you know what, you slapped me this time, I'm walking over here.
Because obviously what we're after is, man, you're right, man. Obviously, what we're after first and foremost is not a bitterness in our own
right.
heart.
That's it.
But also, we're all after getting each other home, getting each other to Jesus. And either this person is lost and they don't have Jesus, and we're headed that way, or they are saved, and same thing, I'm trying to move them towards Jesus. How do I do that? I don't think that means I just continue to say, well, I forgive you, and I forgive you, and that means you can continue to do whatever you want.
I suggest that we move this word to your list of Sunday night words to understand.
Forgiveness?
Forgiveness, so that we can move forward.
Okay.
And we're going to miss Trump's speech.
That's just sad.
let's see. Where are we? How many times?
It says that's what you can expect from your. I'm sorry. That's what you can expect from God is forgiveness. Yeah, but He also brings the pain.
Yes.
As part of His forgiveness and love for you.
Yeah.
He brings people into your life, and He brings discipline into your life, and He shuts doors, and He's sovereign, and He's doing those things. And that's what church discipline is all about. At some point, if somebody's refusing to acknowledge their sin and enter into a time of repentance, then you let them go.
Yeah.
And at what point, there's some kind of a place in
both cases, I think there you're seeing God's way of handling the situation. And when someone acts poorly, defies God, whatever, who is a lost person, He gives them over to their foolishness. Okay? But for someone who's His, He's always going to bring discipline.
That's a real problem when you're playing with God's rules and He doesn't have rules. So you've got a problem.
Yeah. So exactly. Yeah. So I guess what I'm saying is we should be doing the same thing. If we have a believer that offends us in some way, the way we try to restore that relationship would be different than a lost person who couldn't care less whether they have a relationship or not.
Perfect.
I think that's when I gave my life to Christ and I entered into Christ, in a community of people who also entered into Christ. And when we did that, we're in covenant with one another, meaning I am not allowed to give up on you, period. So I'm going to, but that does not mean, if I'm not allowed to give up on you, I'm in the fight. How am I going to forgive them and be in the fight with them? That's the.
Well, it is a
spiritual. Let's move on. Let's move on, guys.
This is a spiritual issue.
Jeff,
forgiveness is a spiritual issue. The spiritual domain is similar to a king who dealt with his citizens. One of his subjects piled up a debt of, I put $100,000. It could be $100 million. And when he couldn't pay, the king ordered his belongings to be confiscated and his family sold into slavery. The unfortunate subject fell to his knees, begged the king to give him time to repay his debt. Knowing he would never repay the debt, the king had compassion, forgave the debt, and set him free. Putting him in prison, selling his goods, and making his family all servants does not repay that debt. He would be in prison the rest of his life. That same man went out and found a friend who owed him a few hundred dollars. He grabbed him by the throat, demanded he pay at once. His friend fell to his knees and pleaded for more time to repay his debt. But the man wouldn't hear it, and he called the authorities to have the man arrested and jailed until he could repay. When the neighbors saw this, they reported it to the king. The king reprimanded him severely, reminded him that he had forgotten his debt, that he had forgiven his debt, and asked why he didn't show compassion for his friend. Then the king arrested him and sent him to the torture chamber until his entire debt could be repaid, which was never. That's exactly what you could expect from your Heavenly Father if he refused to forgive your brothers who sinned against you. Oops. We are called. We don't have an option. We are commanded to forgive. It's something that you learn as you're talking about Randall. But there are ways to do it. Well, now he's going to head toward Jerusalem. He's going to go south. I don't know how long it takes, but it's a lot of ways. When Jesus recognized it was now time for him to go to Jerusalem, he sent James and John ahead to find a place to stay. They went to a Samaritan village, but weren't well received because the Samaritans knew Jesus was headed to Jerusalem. In other words, to the temple in Jerusalem, rather to their own temple that they had. The couple, this James and John, suggested that Jesus rain down fire from the sky to destroy them like the prophet Elijah had done. But Jesus turned and rebuked them, saying, That's not who we are. I didn't come to destroy people, but to save them. And they traveled on. They make it to Jerusalem. As the Jewish festival of Feast of Tabernacles drew close, his brothers teased him, saying, "Why don't you go to Jerusalem and show your disciples what you can do? A celebrity should try to bolster his fame and popularity. Go make a spectacle of yourself." He was their half-brother, so they had a hard time believing he was the Son of God, resenting the attention he was getting from everyone. It's almost as though they were trying to aid the Pharisees to get him to Jerusalem so he could be killed. "Go on down there. You're a big shot. Show what you can do." Jesus said, "This isn't a good time." He politely responded, "You can go anytime. No one has anything against you. But I have irritated a lot of people by exposing what is evil. Go on to the feast. I'm not ready yet. The timing isn't good." So he stayed in Galilee a while longer. Okay, so he's not in Jerusalem yet, but he's going to go. And this is where we get into John, and this is one of the most amazing, astounding discussions where he has these two chapters with these Pharisees that you can read. He left Galilee, taking a route not to attract anyone's attention. When he finally arrived in Jerusalem, the priests were looking for him, asking people if they'd seen him. He was very controversial, and most people respected and admired him, but some thought he was a fake. Nobody supported him openly because the religious leaders despised him, and no one wanted to offend the religious leaders. Well, during the holiday celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went to the temple, he's in Jerusalem, to read scriptures and share his insights. When the priests heard him, they marveled he knew so much and spoke so eloquently, never having been formally trained. I read that they didn't have schools for young boys and girls. The only school that there was a seminary put on by rabbis, and they taught them to read letters and to be able to read and to write and to learn the scriptures. That was the only training there was. And he says, my doctrine is not original. It came from the one who sent me, he told them. Anyone who follows God can tell if what I say aligns with God or if I'm making it up. Those who profess their own doctrine seek to gain respect for themselves, but one that promotes the will of God is humble and honest. Moses dictated the law, and you refuse to observe it. So why do you want to kill the messenger? That's absurd, they scoffed. Who's trying to kill you? Well, that was a lie. They were all trying to kill him. He was never promoting his own doctrine. He was promoting God's theology. He always said, everything that I say, that I do, that I know, my theology comes from above, comes from my Father. Jesus said, if you twist the law and circumcise a man on the Sabbath, why are you upset that I healed a man on the Sabbath? You have to look at it objectively. There's a reason. You're using it to your advantage, but won't let me use it for a man's advantage. The residents of Jerusalem knew the priest vowed to kill Jesus, but when none of them responded to Jesus, they wondered if the leaders finally recognized he was the Christ. Jesus seemed to them like a common man, and they knew where he came from, but they expected their Savior to be a mysterious figure from far away, place no one knew about. He's just from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. We know his father. We know his family. We know his home. Standing on the podium in the temple, I mean, he drew attention to himself. He said, you know who I am, and you know where I came from. The one who sent me is real, and there is much you don't understand. I know him. I was with him, and he sent me here to you. The priest wanted to seize him, but couldn't because he performed so many miracles. When they saw he was winning the crowd over, they closed in on him. They've had enough of him. I'll only be here with you a little longer, Jesus said to the crowd. In a short while, I must return to the one who sent me. I'm going to be leaving. You'll look for me, but you won't find me because you can't come where I'm going. Where can he go that we can't find him, the priest asked. Do you think he'll go to the Gentiles and teach them? What else could he mean? Maybe he'll go up and just kind of disappear in the crowds of the north, you know, the Gentiles somewhere. We're going to hunt him down anyway. As the holiday ended, Jesus cried out, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and I will give you a drink. Trust me and you will experience a living stream welling up inside of you. He spoke of the Holy Spirit that was to come after his death and resurrection. Many concluded he was a great prophet. Others were sure he was the Christ. But some couldn't get over the fact that he came from Galilee. Isn't Christ supposed to come from Bethlehem, they argued? The crowd was divided over him. If they had asked him where he was born, he would probably have said Bethlehem. But they didn't get into it. No, he's from Nazareth. The temple authorities wanted to have him arrested, but no one dared touch him. When the temple guards came back without him, the priest wondered why he hadn't been arrested. No one ever spoke like him, they reported. Were you mesmerized too, they asked? Do you see the priest following after him? It seems those who aren't sophisticated in theology are all getting spellbound. In other words, all you dummies out there are following this man, those of us who know the truth, We aren't going to get suckered into this man, but y'all are nitwits. You've been spellbound by him. Now our old friend Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus? Spoke up. How can we judge a man without listening to him? They told Nicodemus that no prophet could come out of Galilee. Eventually they dismissed and everyone went home. The next morning a man brought his wife to the priest to be judged, accusing her of adultery. They took her to Jesus to try to trap him. What do they want to do? The law says to stone her, they asked. But Jesus ignored the question, bent over, and started writing in the dirt with his finger. Sure, go ahead and stone her. Find someone who hasn't sinned and let him throw the first stone. Oops. The The men bowed their heads and one by one walked away. Jesus stood up and asked, "Well, where are your accusers, ma'am?" She confirmed no one was there to condemn her. Jesus said, "Nor do I. Go, but don't disregard the will of God again. Do not sin. Do not commit adultery again. Follow God's will." Well, when the Pharisees saw Jesus was saying things he couldn't back up, he assured them, "I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. You don't know anything about me. I have an open mind, and I understand and follow my Father's will. My views are validated by my Father." They asked him to bring his Father to them to prove what he said. "You don't know my Father or me. If you did, you would know who my Father is and wouldn't continue to antagonize me. I'm going where you won't see me anymore," Jesus explained. They thought he intended to kill himself, but Jesus continued, "You are worldly oriented, and I am spiritually oriented. You don't believe who I am." No, they didn't. "Who are you?" they gasped. "I am who I have claimed to be from the beginning. I have much to tell and explain to you. My Father sent me and told me what to say," he said. But they couldn't understand, so they agreed to listen. He said if they showed him respect, he would share what his Father had revealed to them so they could be free. "If you will listen to me, Pharisees, and not be so stubborn and hard-hearted and close-minded, I will explain this to you." They argued, he said if they showed him respect, he would share what his Father had revealed to him so they could be free. They argued they were Abraham's descendants and not slaves to anyone. Hogwash. They had been slaves to the Babylonians, to the Medes, to the Persians, to the Greek, and now they're slaves to the Romans. "If you're prone to sin, you're in bondage to your impulses. You're in bondage to your sin. You won't be here forever, but I will live forever and can lead you to freedom. I know you are from Abraham, but you want to kill me because what I say doesn't line up with what you believe about me," Jesus said. But they insisted on maintaining Abraham's viewpoint. "But you don't behave like Abraham. You want to kill me because I'm revealing what God has said to me. Abraham wouldn't act like that. You're following your real father, who is Satan," Jesus rebuked. "We know our heritage. We are the children of God," they objected. Jesus rebuked them, saying, "If God were your father, you would embrace me because I am God's child. God sent me, and you can't understand me because you don't get it. You're the devil's children. Ooh. And do as he says. He's a deceiver who snatches life from man, always out to himself, for himself, offering deception. Can you show that I'm not aligned with God? Then why not believe me? The priest insisted he was a deranged person, but Jesus said, "I honor my Father while you disrespect me. I don't need your honor. Someone else appreciates what I do. You're a lunatic. Abraham died, and you're telling us that anyone who listens to you doesn't have to die? Are you better than Abraham and the prophets who all died?" Says, "Who do you think you are? If I denied I know the Father who gives me honor, I would be lying. I know him intimately and obey him. Abraham was pleased about my mission and was glad to see my coming. You aren't even 50 years old yet. How could you know Abraham, who died 2,000 years ago?" they asked. "I have existed since before Abraham," he replied. Then they started hurling stones at him, but he escaped. Isn't that an intriguing debate or argument or discussion? They have no help, no way of overcoming his discussion, his arguments with them. But they were close-hearted, close-minded, stubborn, losing power, as though they were very selfish and prideful men. And it's going to cost them. So what? That was a lot to cover. I thank you all for listening. And I didn't mean to stop your discussion. We could have spent all night talking about, about forgiveness.
Right.
Bring that up on a Sunday night, okay?
Okay.
Forgiveness. Because it means different things to different people. Our time is up tonight. Thank you for your attendance and for your love for the Word and for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we see that every word that comes from the very mouth of our Savior is powerful. Powerful even unto salvation. It's without error. It's perfectly phrased and said, and it touches hearts and spirits and awakens them and makes us who we are, those who believe in you. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.